blameless, not sinless, since no one could then be a pastor teacher, but not subject to vulnerable to accusation for anything in his life. This does not mean that a pastor teacher is disqualified the minute a false accusation is lodged against him. It does mean if the man is involved in any activity or behavior that lends itself to legitimate allegations of impropriety or illegal conduct, that he should be disqualified. The husband of one wife. This does not mean that the pastor teacher has to be married. Paul and Timothy were not, nor that he can never have been divorced or even remarried, as Moses was, but that no man who has more than one wife, legally, through polygamy, which was allowed in many places in the ancient world, or de facto, that is, keeping a mistress, can be a pastor teacher. Temperate. The Greek adjective nephalios means literally sober, in the sense of not being continually under the influence of wine. However, this characteristic, in light of not given to wine, is meant to have a broader reach moderation in all things, wherein moderation is appropriate, not just in regard to alcohol. Sober-minded. This Greek adjective sophron can also be translated prudent, and has to do with avoiding situations, behaviors, circumstances, and individuals which are spiritually dangerous. Of good behavior. The Greek adjective kosmios has to do with setting things in order. Compare cosmos and cosmetics. Since we are speaking here of a potential pastor teacher's moral characteristics, good behavior seems a fitting representation of something equivalent in English. For it is not just that the pastor teacher ought to be a well-organized person. The moral significance of, for example, lining his shoes up neatly versus tossing them in a pile is no basis for excluding or approving a man for this job. The point of the adjective in this context is that he ought to be a man whose behavior is consistently proper, more smooth than rough in how he speaks, comports himself, organizes his life. The fact that there is no qualifier prefixed here, that is, no well Greek, EU, means that we have to allow leeway for different personalities and styles, and only see a problem if the roughness or disorganization is noticeably problematic. Hospitable. This is a traditional and defensible translation, but friendly communicates the essential idea here. The Greek adjective philoxenos does not mean here that the pastor teacher has to have members of the congregation over to his house for dinner regularly, or that he ought to take homeless persons in for the night. It does mean that a good pastor teacher does what he reasonably can do, not to make those who might come to learn from him feel uncomfortable or unwelcome, or otherwise unworthy or unwanted. Just the opposite. Able to teach. As we shall see, teaching is the key to the proper fulfillment of this gift. This is so very important that in spite of the fact that the point is made extensively elsewhere, and in fact immediately after the list in the companion passage of Titus chapter 1, the Spirit found it necessary to add this to the list here as well, if a man does not demonstrate a clear ability to communicate and teach. The chances are that he does not in fact have the gift of pastor-teacher, even though he may be a fine Christian who fulfills all of the other requirements contained in this and other passages. Not given to wine. Again, this is a question of behavior, and specifically of the sort of behavior that having too much to drink may occasion. The adjective paroinos has to do not only with being present at social occasions where alcohol is imbibed, but to be negatively affected by that use, from overuse. This word does not preclude the use of alcohol by the pastor teacher in such moderation that it will not negatively affect his behavior. But it does tell us that a man who is known not only to use alcohol, but to do so to such a degree as to be frequently and noticeably under its influence, is not fit for the pastorate. Not violent. The noun plectes here, literally, striker, is characterizing the person in question as quick to use his hands violently when offended. This is not speaking of legitimate self-defense of himself or others, should that ever come up, but of gratuitously used violence, readily and aggressively resorted to. Gentle. The root epieik has to do with being measured in one's responses, kind in one's outlook and disposition, merciful in one's dealing with others. That is to say, a pastor teacher needs to have a careful and considerate approach when it comes to interacting with his congregation, one which is grounded in humility and love for them, and is not precipitous, arrogant, and self-serving. Not quarrelsome, more literally, not given to battle. Greek amachos, meaning non-pugnacious in his relations with others, not just physically, but also, even more importantly, verbally. Some individuals love an argument, But while the pastor-teacher is called to defend the truth whenever necessary, being overly argumentative about it usually obscures the truth that the confrontation is putatively meant to support. Such behavior also riles tempers, engenders factions, and generally stirs up trouble, supposedly for the sake of the truth, but in practice to the detriment of its teaching and reception. Not greedy for money. Money is a necessity in the modern even more so than in the ancient world. The legitimate desire to pay one's own way and support one's family in an acceptable manner is not loving money. But putting mammon before everything else, however, is a surefire method to destroy one's spirituality and ministry. Matthew 6:24 and 1 Timothy 6:10. Therefore, a congregation calling a pastor-teacher or making arrangements to support one so that he can devote more time to studying the Word and teaching them needs to do what is right in regard to the issue of finances, but should be wary of putting too much confidence in a man who is preoccupied with this issue, one who rules his own house well. Along with the next two characteristics, this one comes with an expanded explanation. Being a good manager of one's household in Paul's day meant primarily bringing up his children, if he had them, decently so that they behaved themselves well. The other functions of the household were typically managed by the wife, that is, not just cooking and cleaning, but the finances and purchasing and every other aspect of what needs to be done to keep a household in good working order. But the husband was responsible for the discipline. Certainly things may work differently at different times and in different cultures, in ours today, for example. But the principle here still applies nonetheless. Having children who are undisciplined and out of control is an indication that the man in question will not have the requisite skills to prevent similar meltdowns in the church group.
Not a novice. This Greek word neophytos, literally new planting, the origin of our neophyte, does not refer to chronological age. Rather, it refers to the length of time a person has been a Christian.
Not that new converts cannot occasionally, through their enthusiasm for the Word of God, get to the point of spiritual maturity and beyond far more rapidly than many who have been in the faith for years. In fact, that happens all the time. But until a person has been a Christian for at least some period of time, it is difficult to gauge how he or she will react, not only to the special pressures which Christians encounter, but also to the unique temptations the devil puts in our paths. A man who is going to be leading the church through his teaching cannot afford to be dealing with these things for the first time, because, as any of us who have been in the faith for a while can contest, it is not uncommon for any of us to have to stumble a few times before we finally get our footing. But the leader of the congregation cannot afford scandal, literally, being tripped up. How new is too new? Scripture deliberately does not give any sort of specifics on that question, for the obvious reason that this will vary from person to person, with some men exhibiting the seasoning of veteran status much sooner, and others not being solid on this point even after much time has elapsed. A potential pastor-teacher has to be seasoned and experienced enough in the faith, and he, as well as his potential congregation, need to apply that test reasonably but carefully. Anyone who is still green enough to let the position of pastor-teacher go to his head, so as to be tripped up by the behavior said swelled head is likely to engender, as did the devil, is by definition not yet ready to take on this awesome responsibility. Having a good testimony. Those outside of the church, meaning primarily unbelievers, may well be inclined to think poorly of any Christian because of their own rejection of the Lord and of his truth. However, it makes little sense to give the devil an opening to reproach the new pastor-teacher and his church with him because of some serious public demerit or stain on his reputation which is actually justified. As our passage affirms, this will merely lead the man and his church into Satan's trap. If it is a question of some flaw or failing in the man's past, which has been paid for, rectified, buried in the past with good behavior thereafter, that is one thing. But if a man is presently involved in any sort of activity or relationship or compromising situation, this must be attended to and resolved first before he is allowed to teach the word. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop, literally overseer, that is, pastor, teacher, elder, as in verse 5, must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Titus 1:5 through 9. The list of pastor-teacher characteristics given by Paul to Titus is similar to the one he gave to Timothy, but not identical. We can certainly glean from that fact that neither list is meant to be comprehensive. That is to say, positive qualities and negative characteristics not mentioned are not to be excluded from consideration when evaluating pastor-teachers for that reason alone. Rather, the combination of qualities provided are meant to give Christians a solid sense of what a good pastor-teacher should be and what he should not be. Some of the characteristics on this second list are unique to it and will thus also profit from a brief discussion. Having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. This is very similar to having his children in submission with all reverence in 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5, but it further illuminates what that passage means. No one is perfect, and children in particular often have growing pains. The standard here is not therefore one of perfection. But if a man's children are so openly unbelievers that there is no doubt that they do not qualify as faithful, and if they are so worthy of condemnation for wild behavior that this is widely and publicly known, then the man's lack of ability to provide even a basic level of order and spiritual leadership to his own household augurs poorly for his leadership of a church where his job is to be God's dispenser of the truth. Not self-willed. The Greek adjective orthodes and other parts of speech from the same root have to do with stubbornness, arrogance, and surliness. Etymologically, the word group has to do with putting one's own desires first. A pastor-teacher needs to be resolute and unflinching in defense of the truth, but reasonable in all things where the truth itself is not at issue. Stubbornness for its own sake is no virtue, and arrogantly assuming one's own correctness and or demanding compliance in all matters based on one's position is a model to be avoided at all costs, even though it is easily recognized today in all too many pastors and groups. Not quick-tempered. Different from the previous mentioned, the tendency to have one's anger quickly flare up is not uncommon, and this characteristic is easily aggravated in the case of men who are in important positions of authority and responsible for others. Seen in that respect, the tendency of protectiveness and of quickly mustering the inner resources to do what is needed is not a bad thing. However, being in the habit of having little control over this tendency so that it is allowed to flare up before the facts are known, and also of allowing it to run riot in all manner of trivial situations where no such reaction is needed or justified, is very dangerous for the man himself and also for his congregation. Impulsiveness in this respect did Moses no good, as we all remember. Numbers 20:10 through 13. Not all people have this characteristic of a disposition towards becoming enraged easily. For those men who do, a track record of failing to control it at critical junctures is a disqualifying trait. Not greedy for money. This is similar to, and often translated identically with, the not greedy for money of 1 Timothy 3:3. However, the Greek adjective is different, aishrokades in our present passage, meaning etymologically characterized by shameful gain. The essential meaning and usage is the same as synonyms, but this term gives special warning against accepting as a pastor-teacher any man whose prime reason for being in the pastorate is that of personal financial gain. Along the lines of the false teachers of 1 Timothy 6:5, a lover of what is good. Good here is what is truly good, namely the Lord, his church, and the truth of the word of God. A pastor-teacher who is genuinely enthusiastic about the wonderful opportunity he has been given to lead his congregation forward spiritually through the teaching of the Bible for the glory of Jesus Christ is to be esteemed. Any prospective pastor who does not demonstrate this quality is to be avoided. Just. Pastor-teachers are often called upon to weigh in on or settle disputes, or to otherwise give their judgment in matters where others are concerned. Fairness and concern for what is right should characterize his dealings with one and all. Holy. Holiness is the separation of what is godly from what is profane. All believers are charged with being holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. And without pursuing sanctification, the process of becoming holy, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. No Christian in these bodies of corruption will ever achieve complete holiness this side of heaven. But it is very clear that we are called to become more rather than less godly as we walk closer with Jesus Christ through his truth day by day. a prospective pastor teacher whose conduct is such that it leads to the conclusion, not holy, is certainly not ready to take on a church. Self-controlled. Self-control, Greek root enkrat, is one of the prime Christian virtues Peter includes on his list for all believers. 2 Peter 1:6. Self-restraint in avoiding sin and all manner of negative behaviors while at the same time governing oneself to continue doing what needs to be done on the other side of the coin is a critically important trait any pastor teacher will need to do his job effectively, day in and day out. Because the temptations for him to let down and let go will be great, both because of the grinding nature of the study and teach regime, and also because pastor teachers, especially those who are actually doing their job as the Lord wants it done, are some of the devil's favorite targets. Holding fast the faithful word. The word of God must be the pastor teacher's guiding star in all things and at all times. He needs to love it personally and teach it faithfully. For it is the word and the power of it in one's heart, energized by the Holy Spirit, which produce and empower faithfulness, keeping him safe and moving forward spiritually along with his congregation. This final characteristic is given last by Paul for a reason. In many respects, it is the most important of all. A man who truly is holding fast to God's word will be motivated and enabled to become what the other characteristics listed demand of him. But anyone who is not doing so will be very fragile in his faith. So that even if on the surface he fulfills the other requirements, that fulfillment will be merely superficial. Moreover, the purpose of having a pastor teacher is to teach the word of God, so that those who attend this gathering of believers may grow spiritually themselves, be encouraged by the truth to fight a good fight, and become equipped to be able to help others in turn through the ministries given to them. The preparation of the pastor teacher. The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Luke 6:40. Since ability in teaching the word is the quality which is most to be sought in a pastor teacher, finding a man who has passed the other tests and who is genuinely prepared to teach is of prime importance. Since all truth beyond natural revelation is available today only in the Holy Scriptures, knowledge of the Bible is thus paramount. Be zealous to present yourself to God as one approved in what you do, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, like a skillful carpenter cutting straight the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. The Bible, of course, while it may be held in one's hand, even if a person devoted every waking moment to it, would take many lifetimes to completely understand and appreciate, let alone explicate in a way that helped other believers grow spiritually. So while the prospective pastor teacher obviously needs to know a great deal about Scripture, he must also have come to possess the tools necessary to continue his personal growth in it and understanding of it. Since the Bible is written in Hebrew and Greek, with some small sections in Aramaic, a working knowledge of the original languages is highly desirable. Since the Bible was written long ago in the past, and to recipients whose culture was significantly different from our own, some knowledge of ancient history and Hebrew, Greek, Hellenistic, and Roman cultures within which the Bible was penned is also helpful. What you heard from me, keep as the systematic pattern, hypotyposis, of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:13. Most important of all, the possession of a good, solid, orthodox, and systematic framework of the truth Scripture expresses is absolutely essential. After all, it is theoretically possible to have the entire English Bible memorized and not have a solid grasp even of the Trinity, even though that doctrine is unmistakably present within its pages. Doctrines, true teachings of the Scripture, are put together painstakingly, one verse at a time, with much effort under the Spirit's guidance. This process has been going on since the apostolic period, where, as we have seen, even the apostles had to learn the implications of the new dispensation of the church age by this same process in the power of the Spirit. For that reason, no pastor teacher springs fully formed from the ground. Every good teacher has had at least one good teacher of his own, and often more than one. But every truly dedicated pastor teacher should take pains to investigate every truth he teaches from the ground up. If he does so earnestly, not only will he confirm the good teachings he has received, and he will be all the more solid in faith for having done so, but he will also through this diligent process refine them and expand them, all the time making these truths more and more his own, with the result that he will be better able to teach them to others. Good systems of doctrine and good teachers are hard to come by in our Laodicean day. But this is a problem which the church visible has always had. The era of Ephesus, the one directly following that of the apostles, quickly became sclerotic in regard to spiritual advance, and as a result, lost the oral teaching of the apostles, abandoning their first love, that is, love of the truth. Revelation 2:4. The era of Ephesus thus shows us clearly enough that holy living, for which these believers are commended, Revelation 2:2 and 3, is not enough. Spiritual advance is essential if spiritual decay is not to replace it. For all these reasons, being conversant with traditional, reformed, and evangelical systematic theology, while not worthless, is no substitute for a deep fluency in a living, breathing system of true teaching, which draws its power directly from the Scripture, rather than being hamstrung by tradition. Naturally, there are also many false systems to be avoided, which, while also not traditional, bear little relation to the truth. The straight and narrow way leads upward between these two extremes. All this being the case, some familiarity with church history is also beneficial for the preparing pastor-teacher, not so much for any light that will be shed on the truth, but so as to have a fair appreciation of the origins and weaknesses of mainstream tradition, and also of the sorts of heretical movements and false teaching with which the church visible has had to deal over the centuries. What a study of church history will not provide is any meaningful insight into the lives of those believers in any given era of the church who genuinely did grow, progress, and produce for Jesus Christ, albeit not in such a public way as to make the history books, the same phenomenon, of course, still being the case today. Finally, there is no one-size-fits-all list of tools the prospective pastor-teacher must have in order to be effective. Every man's preparation will be different in some respects from all others. If a man possesses a solid system of truth in his heart, a deep knowledge of Scripture, and is experienced in the proper method of studying it and teaching it, and that will be obvious from the very first Bible class, then his personal preparation of spiritual growth and his perseverance with the Lord and in the truth will doubtless see him through so as to be able to minister to the people of God to whom the Spirit has drawn him. In the end, these things are more important than the admittedly very important academic tools, for only those who have been tested in the fire are likely to have the requisite tenacity to build the structure the Lord has called them to build. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, "This person began to build and wasn't able to finish." Luke 14:28-30. The duties of the pastor-teacher. How can they call upon someone they have not believed in? And how can they believe in what they have not heard about? And how can they hear without someone proclaiming the truth? Romans 10:14. While we all understand, or ought to, that it is the Holy Spirit who really does the teaching of the Word of God, Nehemiah 9:20, 1 Corinthians 2:13-16, and 1 John 2:27, he makes use of the godly efforts of those who have been gifted, prepared, and called to do so, that is, pastor teachers. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." John 21:17. With an unmistakable threefold repetition, our Lord impresses upon Peter, the leader of the 11, the necessity for all of them to feed my sheep. That is, to provide the church, the body of Christ, with nutritious spiritual food on a consistent and regular basis, with eating then being a picture of faith in this truth as it is taught, Matthew 24:45. Hebrews 5:12-14 and 1 Peter 2:2. This is the last recorded conversation between our Lord and the apostles prior to his words to them just before the ascension, and we are certainly to take from this that while others may have a different opinion about this, to the chief shepherd of the sheep, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, teaching the Word of God is absolutely the top priority for any man who has been called to the pastorate and entrusted with part of his flock. Indeed, it is the only thing our Lord mentions. We may conclude, therefore, that a pastor-teacher who is providing his congregation with enough high-quality spiritual food for them to grow is doing his job as the Lord would have him do. But if not, in Scripture, the gift of pastor-teacher is sometimes called pastor, sometimes teacher, and sometimes, as in Ephesians 4:11, pastor-teacher. While teaching is straightforward enough, perhaps a word or two about pastor, would not be out of place. The analogy of the under-shepherd tending that part of the flock with which he has been entrusted by the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ, is a frequent one in Scripture, and while it is true that just as a shepherd cares for his flock, so the pastor is directed to care for his parishioners, the main means of so doing is frequently misconstrued. But as our Lord's words in the passage quoted make so clear, feeding the sheep is the pastor's primary concern, and teaching the Word of God in a substantive and orthodox way is the means of doing so. That is how the pastor pastures or pastors his flock. Believers need the truth of the Word of God for encouragement, guidance, and direction in their lives, and of course for their overall spiritual growth. No pastor can encourage anyone aright without the Word of God, and no pastor can lead or guide his flock forward spiritually apart from the teaching of the Word of God. No other duties, necessary or really superfluous, can hold a candle to this fundamental responsibility of the pastor-teacher. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, that is, in teaching the Word, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, that is, through the Word, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, that is, in studying and teaching. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. Until I, that is, Paul, come, devote yourself to public reading of the Scriptures, to encouragement, to teaching the Word. 1 Timothy 4:13. Let those elders who lead well be held worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the Word and in teaching. 1 Timothy 5:17. Be zealous to present yourself to God as one approved in what you do, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, like a skillful carpenter, cutting straight the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Proclaim the Word. Keep at it whether circumstances are favorable or not. Reprove, rebuke, and encourage with all patience in your teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2. In everything set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Titus 2:7 and 8. Dedication to studying and teaching the Word of God as the primary, secondary, and even tertiary responsibilities of the pastor-teacher, such as indicated from the passage quoted, is the only way for a man with this gift placed into service by the Lord to do his duty. Coupled with setting a good example, studying and teaching so as to feed the flock of Jesus Christ comprises the full and proper function of this important gift. So I urge the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, even one who shares with you in the glory which is about to be revealed, pastor the flock of God under your charge, that is primarily through feeding them with the Word of God, overseeing them not out of compulsion, but willingly in response to God, not eager for shameful material gain, but out of genuine enthusiasm, not lording it over the charges entrusted to you, but as genuine examples to your flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will carry off in victory the crown of glory which will never fade. 1 Peter 5:1 through 4. Teaching gifts have been given greater honor by the Lord due to their relative rarity in the body. 1 Corinthians 12:24, Greek, giving greater honor to the member in short supply, but it is only those who carry out their duties well who are worthy of this double honor. 1 Timothy 5:17. So while believers are to seek out those with such greater gifts for communicating the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 12:31, those who possess such gifts labor under an even greater responsibility. As each one has received a particular spiritual gift, so let us be ministering it to each other as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. If anyone communicates, let him do so as if he were speaking words directly from God. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. This is a high standard indeed, and helps to explain James's warning to the effect that not many should endeavor to be teachers, because of the stricter judgment teachers receive. James 3. 1. Any man who believes he has this gift, therefore, needs to realize, 1. That the gift is all about the communication of God's truth to the glory of Jesus Christ, and not in any way about personal glorification, prestige, or remuneration. 2. That while the gift gives insight into the truth and also facility with communicating, it is not magic. There is no miraculous inspiration of the individual concerned. Rather, the Spirit uses the truth in the Bible and the truth believed and understood in the pastor-teacher's heart as his basis for empowering communication. in the same exact way in which he empowers all spiritual gifts. 3. That therefore hard work in digging out the truth of Scripture and hard work in finding an appropriate way to communicate it are essential features of a teaching ministry well performed. 4. And that for this reason, a solid course of preparation before entering into actual teaching is much to be preferred. For it is not the response of the congregation, or the numbers attracted, or any other extraneous factor which validates the true success of any teaching ministry. Rather, it is the Lord who will evaluate us all on that great day of days, according to how we have actually performed in His perfect judgment. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. 1 Corinthians 3:13. And as to those whom God has appointed as officers in the church, He appointed apostles first in rank, second prophets, third teachers, that is, the only currently functioned authoritative gift. 1 Corinthians 12:28. Christ Himself appointed some of us apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers in order to prepare all of His holy people for their own ministry work, that the entire body of Christ might thus be built up, until we all reach that unifying goal of belief in and full knowledge of the Son of God, that each of us might be a perfect person, that is, that we might attain to that standard of maturity of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be immature, swept off course, and carried headlong by every breeze of so-called teaching that emanates from the trickery of men in their readiness to do anything to cunningly work their deceit, but rather that we may, by embracing the truth in love, grow up in all respects with Christ, who is the head of the church, as our model. In this way, the entire body of the church, fit and joined together by Him through the sinews He powerfully supplies to each and every part, works out its own growth for the building up of itself in love. Ephesians 4:11 through 16. Since then, the main duty of the pastor-teacher is to prepare his congregation for their own ministry activities. Supplying them with the spiritual nutrition necessary to grow is the job he must attend to before all others. Publicly reading Scripture, Colossians 4:16, 1 Thessalonians 5:27, and 1 Timothy 4:13, and encouraging through the Word of God those who have placed him in authority are also important. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, 1 Timothy 4:13, and Hebrews 10:25. But both of these additional duties are intrinsically linked to teaching the Bible, and it is hard to imagine a Bible class worth its salt where these two associated things did not occur. The pastor-teacher's job is to teach, just as our Lord made so clear to Peter, John 21:15 through 17. And in doing so, he must teach the whole realm of truth, the doctrines of the entire Bible, leaving nothing out, neither judgment nor mercy, but proclaiming the whole will of God. Acts 20:20 and 20:27, never giving in to fear or pressure, never professing doubts or relativism. Ezekiel 22:26, having the courage not to avoid any truth just because it is controversial, and not to adopt any position just because it is popular, and always keeping to the pure truth of the Word of God as his conscience and the Holy Spirit guide him. 2 Corinthians 1:12 and 4:2 and 1 Timothy 1:19 and 3:9. Nourished in and nourishing others in the words of faith and of the good doctrine, which he has carefully followed. 1 Timothy 4:6. Proclaim the word. Keep at it whether circumstances are favorable or not. Reprove, rebuke, and encourage with all patience in your teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2. Does this mean that it is out of line for pastor teachers to do marriages, funerals, calling, counseling, and church administration and socializing? Nothing in Scripture prevents a pastor from doing these things. But if he does, before he knows it, he will have little to no time and energy for studying and teaching. And that is his job before the Lord. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Acts 6:2 through 4. The heart of the pastor-teacher. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. 2 Corinthians 7:3. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? 2 Corinthians 11:29. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, Stay true to the Lord. I love you and long to see you, dear friends, for you are my joy and the crown I receive for my work. Philippians 4:1. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:6-10. This is just a brief sample. Paul's letters are replete with expressions of love for his congregations, and this care and concern for those ministered to is not unique to Paul, or at least it should not be. A good shepherd naturally cares for his sheep, so much so that he is willing to risk life and limb to protect them from the wolves, John 10:11 and 12, and Acts 20:28 through 31, and to go out in search of even one who wanders off, Matthew 18:12 and 13, and Luke 15:4. A good pastor teacher wants his whole congregation to thrive and to grow spiritually, progress and produce most of all. That is why he studies and teaches the Word of God so fanatically, because that is the only reliable means of helping them and protecting them. This is a matter of life and death, and even more important for the pastor teacher than his own death. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. 2 Peter 1:12 through 15. As in the example of Peter, a good pastor teacher is not overly concerned with what his congregation thinks about him or his methods. He does what is right, regardless of how it might be received. His teaching might seem boring to some and repetitive, but he is looking ahead to the days of crisis, times when he might not be there to hold his congregation's hands. He is striving to give those willing to listen to him and learn from him the inner resources to fight whatever fight may come. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children, innocent among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. 1 Thessalonians 2:5 through 8. Just as parents are willing to sacrifice anything for their children, so a good pastor teacher puts the welfare of his congregation before that of himself. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Philippians 2:17. A good pastor teacher, like a good parent, loves his charges, but is not primarily concerned about them loving him back. He is not engaged in a popularity contest. He is not trying to be their friend. He is trying to help them grow. And sometimes that requires tough love to be exercised in remonstrating with his congregation whenever they are straying from the truth or behaving themselves in inappropriate ways. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. After all, the sheep given to the pastor teacher to shepherd are only his on loan from the chief shepherd of the sheep, and it is to him that every pastor teacher ultimately answers. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account, that is, before Jesus Christ. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Hebrews 13:17. That being the case, there is no such thing as a part-time shepherd. Once a man takes on the responsibility of caring for sheep, that care has to be available and exercised every day. Just as in the case of actual sheep, they need to be fed and watered, they need to be moved from place to place, spiritually speaking, and they need protection from wolves and the like, and one can never predict when or how wolves will attack. John 10:11 and 12 and Acts 20:28 through 31. And sheep are very much a flock of individuals, despite how they may look to the untrained eye of the non-shepherd. Some will wander, some will resist moving, some will eat and some won't, some will drink and some won't. Some will be more fearful of non-existent dangers than others, some will not be prudent enough. Some will demand a lot of personal attention, others will never let a bleat be heard. But that does not necessarily mean that all is well. With experience, the pastor-teacher must figure out how to assess the condition and provide appropriately for the flock the Lord gives him to care for. It is an awesome responsibility and also a never-ending one. So every man called to the pastorate does have to figure out how to deal with personal tendencies to not want to do it today, because we pastor-teachers have to be ready to do our job in season and out of season, as Paul tells Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:2. That does not mean that pastors have to be superhuman, or that they never get a break or a vacation, or that they never break down for a while. It does mean that the latter had better not happen for more than a couple of days, and that it had better not interfere seriously with them doing their job. The Lord has very specific feelings about that. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. 1 Peter 5, 2-4. The pastor-teacher as exemplar. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:2. No pastor-teacher springs forth from a vacuum. Anyone who is successful in ministering the word, as our Lord counts success, will have learned his basic doctrinal system from another pastor-teacher's ministry, just as Timothy learned from Paul in the verse quoted. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. 1 Timothy 4:6. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of the Scriptures, to encouragement through the Word, to the teaching of the Word. Do not neglect the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, which belongs to you and which was given to you by the Spirit, and which was proclaimed through prophecy and recognized by the laying on of the hands of the elders. Be diligent in these things, that is, studying and teaching the Word. Make them your primary concern, so that your spiritual progress may be evident to all. Apply them, that is, the truths you learn, to yourself and to your teaching. Stick faithfully to them, for in so doing you will bring yourself and those who heed you safely home. 1 Timothy 4:13-16. Be zealous to present yourself to God as one approved in what you do, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, like a skillful carpenter, cutting straight the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. But as for you, model yourself on my teaching, my methodology, my plan of action, my faith, my endurance, my love, my perseverance. 2 Timothy 3:10. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. As all of these passages make clear, therefore, faithfulness to the truth, preserving and handing down in turn the truth one has learned and believed, expanding on that heritage in a good and godly way, and persevering in this noble task of teaching the word of God, is the prime example the pastor-teacher must set. Let no one despise you on account of your youth, but make yourself a good example to those who are faithful through your speaking, your behavior, your love, your faith, your holiness. 1 Timothy 4:12. It is certainly true that if the pastor-teacher stumbles in his behavior in serious regard, it will detract from his ministry. But even though this is to be avoided because of the reproach it brings to Christ's church, it also must be pointed out that perfectly sanctified and even sanctimonious behavior on the pastor-teacher's part is insufficient if he is not teaching the word of God as he should. He is not doing his job properly before the Lord, no matter how impeccable his behavior. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Titus 2:7 and 8. Guarding the purity of his behavior is not unimportant for the pastor-teacher, but guarding the integrity and soundness of his teaching is of paramount importance. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Hebrews 13:7. The authority of the pastor-teacher. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. 1 Timothy 4:12. This verse does much to explain one of the pastor-teacher's most uncomfortable dilemmas. On the one hand, he is never to allow those to whom he ministers to disrespect his authority as a teacher and a leader, not out of ego or privilege, but out of the pressing need to defend the truth of the Word of God. There will always be some in any congregation, it seems, who will use whatever means are at hand as leverage for disrespect. In Timothy's case, his youth was an obvious reason to find him wanting, and Paul is very direct at telling him, and his congregation through putting this in writing, not to have any of it. The Lord puts pastor-teachers in place and he can remove them whenever he pleases, but until he does, once installed, the congregation owes their pastor-teacher due honor and respect for his authority, whether they like him or not, whether they are happy with him or not. Removing a pastor for malfeasance is certainly appropriate. Undercutting his authority when there is no question of any such thing is dangerous for the believer who attempts it and harmful to the congregation as a whole. That is because the pastor-teacher is the one who feeds the sheep. But if the sheep come to doubt him, they will inevitably come to doubt his teaching as well. And only truth which is believed is of any benefit to the listener. The pastor-teacher and the Word of God are not identical, clearly, but they are inextricably associated. After all, the reason that this congregation has come together is to learn the truths of the Word of God from this pastor-teacher. Therefore, while it is perfectly legitimate for any member of the congregation to pull up stakes and find another teacher at any time and for any reason, what is not legitimate is the waging of any sort of campaign against the authority of the teacher. That is deadly, for the pastor, for the congregation, and for the person who attempts it. So whether it is youth, as in Timothy's case, or style of presentation, as in Paul's case, 2 Corinthians 10:10, or wrongly censured behavior, as in Moses' case, Numbers 12, 1 and 2, or education, background, credentials, personality, or any other non-censurable matter, the time to take such things into consideration is before calling a pastor to the leadership teaching position, or before entering into lasting fellowship with the group he teaches and leads. Afterwards, wordless and non-judgmental departure is the only option possible which may avoid divine discipline, and of course this action will deprive the one leaving of the Bible teaching he or she was receiving, unnecessarily so if the reasons for leaving were actually superficial and not well-founded. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Titus 2:15. On the other hand, while the principle expressed here and at 1 Timothy 4:12 is straightforward enough, the means by which the pastor-teacher is told to enforce it are not so simple. Paul tells Timothy to lead by example in the former passage, and that is the essence of what he tells Titus just as well. The pastor's teaching will be the main means of bringing the congregation around in cases of disrespect. But how much rebuking is he allowed? And how strong should it be? This is the other side of the coin. Just as the congregation, if acting right before the Lord, needs to restrain themselves from disrespecting the pastor-teacher's authority, so the pastor must deal with his congregation in sufficient love and gentleness so as not to alienate them or cause them to be demoralized. In other words, the pastor-congregation relationship is very much like the parent-child relationship or a husband-wife relationship. Each side must have due consideration for the feelings and needs of the other, and the relationship will only work and not become dysfunctional if that is true. Scripture tells children to obey their parents. Ephesians 6, 1-3 and Colossians 3:20, and parents not to go overboard with disciplining their children. Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21. Scripture tells wives to obey their husbands, Ephesians 5:24, Colossians 3:18 and 1 Peter 3:1, and husbands to act in love towards their wives, Ephesians 5:25 and Colossians 3:19. But in both analogies, the Bible deliberately counsels the power in authority to refrain from using that authority in a tyrannical way, directing parents and husbands to earn their respect by a good example, and strongly suggesting that direct imposition of authority must be used most sparingly. How much more is that not true of the pastor-congregation relationship where the individual members are free to leave at the drop of a hat? For that reason, members of any congregation have to be doubly attentive to the authority principle, precisely because, Unlike families and marriages, the pastor-teacher really has no means of enforcing what is rightfully his, beyond persuasion and setting a good example. Nevertheless, the pastor-teacher must always remember that he does indeed possess the authority given by Christ himself as an under-shepherd of the Great Shepherd, authority given as a means and a tool for protecting the flock of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he must have no fear of what his congregation may think or say or do, or any opponents of his teaching from the outside. 2 Timothy 1:7. But he must instead never lose sight of the awesome responsibility he has received from the one who is to be completely revered. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 10:12, Psalm 34:9, Proverbs 9:10, and 2 Corinthians 5:11. Let those elders who lead well be held worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. 1 Timothy 5:17. The way that the pastor-teacher establishes his authority and gains the respect of his congregation is through his teaching. If a pastor-teacher is diligent in his studying and teaching of the Word of God, the Lord will provide him with a group of believers who value his sacrifice and appreciate his offerings. Just as a father who is fair and loving in every good way will gain the respect of his children beyond what they are obligated to give, provided they are good children, and just as a husband who treats his wife with love and kindness will gain the respect of his wife beyond what she is obligated to provide, if she is a good woman, so a pastor-teacher who genuinely fulfills his obligation of feeding his sheep will gain their reverence and respect, if they are a godly group. There are, of course, many cases in Israel of prophets being unappreciated, not to mention the apostles and even our Lord, Mark 6, 1-6, John 6:60, and 3 John 1:9-11. But we also note that while the nation as a whole was often rebellious or even apostate, there was always a remnant who loved the Lord and who responded to the prophet's teaching. Just so, the Lord will provide listeners to any man who has the gift of pastor-teacher, who has prepared to use that gift, and who in the execution of his responsibilities answers the Lord's call to feed my sheep, John 21, 15-17. These zealous believers may be few in number, poor in terms of worldly wealth, and nothing in the eyes of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. But they will be beloved of the Lord, and of the pastor as well. A good match even as children who are a blessing to their parents, and a husband and wife who exemplify Christian love. And where there is such love, authority seldom has to be exercised in any stern or unpleasant way. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. 2 Corinthians 10:8. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Hebrews 13:17. As these passages make clear, while the church age has seen plenty of abuses of this principle, having respect for the authority of one's pastor teachers is not a bad thing in and of itself. Neither is the recognition that while Bible reading is invaluable, personal study of Scripture is no substitute for substantive Bible teaching, which only an orthodox teaching ministry can provide. That said, it is definitely a characteristic of cults to inculcate their followers to have nothing whatsoever to do with any other ministry or group, and to wrongly insist on an extreme level of respect for their leader as a prerequisite for fellowship beyond anything authorized by Scripture. So, while the principle that the congregation ought to respect the pastor's authority is biblical, and while it is also certainly true that refusing to believe what is taught will vitiate spiritual growth, pastoral authority is a prerogative which has very often been abused. Respect is something which congregants ought to be allowed to decide to give based on their appreciation of the quality of the teaching, without having it over-aggressively imposed from above. It ought to be earned by the quality and quantity of good teaching which the pastor supplies. Selection of a pastor teacher. Don't appoint a novice as pastor, lest his head swell and he fall under the same judgment as the devil. 1 Timothy 3:6. Don't place your hands upon anyone quickly, that is, to install them in an office. Don't by so doing share in the sins of others. Keep yourself holy. 1 Timothy 5:22. In addition to all of the positive attributes discussed, the passages quoted here are important for any group to keep in mind before installing any man as their pastor-teacher. Some experience in living the Christian life well and having fought the fight for Jesus Christ without having faltered under pressure is legitimate for the congregation to desire. All new Christians are eventually tested, and pastor teachers are tested like no others. Paul notes that being led astray by the authority and prestige of this position is a particular attack which the devil is wont to use, and one which untested believers are unlikely to weather well. For that reason, making doubly sure of the choice ahead of time, as the second passage counsels, is a salutary policy. A pastor teacher who comes up through the ranks of the group in question will thus be more easily vetted, but as in all things, the proof will eventually be in the pudding. What is needed beyond all else is a man who has the gift, the ability, and the commitment to feed my sheep. Organization and functions of the local church. Government of the local church. The end of all apostolic rule and of the miracles and miraculous gifts which had attended it meant that thereafter the church as we are experiencing it today has had to become totally dependent upon the less spectacular, though intrinsically more powerful, procedure of administering the Word of God entirely through the Bible and the concomitant gifts of empowerment given by the Holy Spirit. For from the first days of the Ephesian era right up until our present time, the work of the church, salvation and spiritual growth, has been accomplished exclusively through ordinary Christians who have not possessed such impressive and extraordinary gifts as was the case during the early days of the apostles. It has not been through healing or tongues or apostolic authority or any other overtly miraculous means that the church has spread the message of Jesus Christ and provided for its own growth in the power of the Spirit, Colossians 2:19 and Ephesians chapter 4:16, but through normal evangelism and teaching and pastoring, and all of the myriad helps that each individual member of the body of Christ has provided in support of the fundamental goal of the church to grow in Christ and to help others do likewise, John 21:15 through 17. The true importance of the historical development of the rituals, administrative functions, and various polities of the church visible has generally been highly overrated, at least as far as positive influence is concerned. Certainly some basic administrative structure was and still is necessary for local churches to serve our Lord decently and in good order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. But it can be fairly argued, as is obvious from even a superficial perusal of church history, that an over-enthusiastic, one might even say, morbid concentration on the forms of government and ritual have done far more harm than good in the past two millennia. And for one obvious reason, they have tended to attract attention to themselves rather than to the Word of God.